If you have your Bibles open in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be starting in verse 1, reading through verse 9. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, as we continue to work our way through this book, Paul the Apostle writing to his young protege, Timothy, a young pastor who was moving into the pastorate in very difficult days, much like our days, perhaps in many ways in a much more difficult. They were under occupation, and it was a difficult time for them. And yet I want you to notice, as Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he did not flinch. He did not give Timothy any by, any pass, any leeway. He called him to the top level of Christianity, to the top level of ministry. He did not let him out of the responsibilities whatsoever. As we begin in verse 1 of our chapter 3 today on a message entitled Perilous Times, Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." We know that the Word of God is clear here and elsewhere. When we read through the Bible at large, we know that as the approach of Jesus Christ is coming upon us, that the world and further the greater church would actually advance further and further into self and further into worldliness. This is prophecy, biblical prophecy. And we need to remember that while much of the warning of this chapter is indeed true of the world at large, Paul's concern here, and the reason that he's giving this message to Timothy, Paul's greater concern was that as it played out in the greater church, he had no control over the world at large, but he longed to affect the church that they would be ready for what was coming. So Paul was dealing with this message as it would affect the faith community. Paul began this segment of Scripture with the words, "Know this." Not probably, not maybe, not I think it could happen. But with an absolute, "Thus saith the Lord, know this." And yet corporately, the greater church today seems quite surprised, shocked, maybe even somewhat incredulous when the finger is pointed at them through public opinion, through the press, through the political tide, through the criticism of the greater church's compromise and acquiesce of the biblical church stance, the weak commitments that we see out there today, the backseat priority of king and kingdom. Individually, outside of the greater church, we also tend to live in denial of personal responsibility. We tend to want to believe we're over here in this little corner of Dunn County, Wisconsin. We're innocent of any of the cataclysmic world drift. So the further we travel as an individual believer, the closer to the end we come, the more, though, those who once walked with God and once walked even with us, they depart from the faith, most never to return. And yet we still seem, for the most part, indifferent and dispassionate. These words, the last days, it speaks of a period of time preceding and leading up to the return of Christ. In fact, it really encompasses all the period of time between Christ's earthly ministry, his departure physically, and his return. As we march forward in these last days, we are told that perilous times will come. Perilous. Perilous in its original language in the Greek, it means hard, it means dangerous, it means difficult, it means grievous. And this is actually the same Greek word that we find in Matthew 8:28 when Jesus dealt with the two violent demoniacs in Gadara. Same language, same word. Therefore, I think it's not a stretch to suggest that the violence of the last times, the last days, will be energized on the demonic. I don't say that lightly. I mean, after all, we're Midwesterners. We're not looking for demons under every rock. But by that definition, by this definition of end days, by this definition of perilous times, we are there. We're there. For these are indeed perilous times. They certainly are perilous times for the individual confessed Christian today. It is perilous times for mankind in general. It's perhaps easy to shut off the world at large and close off the newspapers and the world events. But it's knocking even on our door here in rural Wisconsin. It's certainly treacherous for all churches right now, and it's treacherous for us, our particular individual church. Let us not ever think that we are in any way outside of the fray. Those in the last days, and there will be many who will simply be filled with anxiety, fear, violence, mental crisis. And that's no epiphany for anybody that's sitting here today that even has a rudimentary view of the world around us. We seem to be hanging on to the edge with white knuckles as reality slips away. Those outside of the fear and violence, I think many of us will be brought down actually by the opposite. We'll be brought down by the apathy, by our concessions, by our distracted lifestyle. Jesus Christ himself warned us in Matthew 24:37 through 39. He said, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up until the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. And this is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. And again, as I said earlier, in these last days, the church, the believers, as individuals, they will be falling away in droves. Those that remain, there will be less and less difference between us and the world. Double digits churches close in America every day. Every single day. Those who are left, those who survive, do so usually by embracing liberal theology, extra-biblical fantasy, doctrine of compromise, doctrine, most of all, doctrine of self. Forgetting the cross, forgetting what it means to us as a community and as individuals, what it means, the price that was paid by God sending his only son to die so that we could live, and we begin to treat it just like another children's story from church and Sunday school, and through it all we slowly, slowly, slowly drift away. Sometimes we do so physically, sometimes we just do so mentally. And we do it all in pursuit of personal fulfillment. Things are not going to get better. They are not going to end nicely for most of mankind. And they're not going to end nicely for most of those who grace the pews of America every Sunday morning. Most of us, always meant to do great things for Jesus one day. We really did. But while we dragged our feet, Satan just ran out the clock. In the following verses, Paul presents in greater detail some of the character and some of the actions of the last day's individual. And they are of the sort that Paul warned us about also in Romans 16. He said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Please note, it doesn't say those who are deep in wicked sin. Get away from them. Those who are anti-Jesus, anti-church, get away from them. It doesn't say that. It says those who are contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. That's all. That's the dividing line. In our day, the fact is, so many of us are into this Jesus thing for so many different reasons, and one of which is just to simply get what we can get. Much of the American Christianity is of that stripe. And we exchange discipline and service and obedience, and we trade it for comfort and security and health and peace of mind. And maybe many of you are here today for those things. You're here because it's to hedge your bet against the economy, against the mental health status of the world, of all the pressures and the violence in the world. We need a little Jesus just to kind of stem the tide. But what happens if that is us is we ebb and flow in that, in our performance with God, according to how badly on the one side we want to sin, and on the other side how badly we are suffering and we need intervention by deity. So it just tends to flow. Oh, I'm really sick. I'm in crisis. Oh, I'm over here with Jesus. And oh, I'm feeling a whole lot better now. And, I'd really like to have this sin over here. And so we kind of just ebb and flow and swing slowly back and forth. Yet you got to know this morning that Jesus had a wholly different idea when he spoke of the relationship that he longed to have with us when it came to our salvation and to our living in faith. Do you remember? Often he spoke, and Paul spoke also, about being a good steward. The fact that he had entrusted so much to us, and America, he has entrusted so much to us. We are the keeper of the keys, but yet we are bringing up the rear now. He's entrusted so much with us, taught us the dynamic of caring for what he has given us. He said, blessed is the servant whom his master, not his buddy God, but his master will find him doing when he comes. Perilous times. And there is no plan B. There is no alternatives. As Christians today, we either need to man up or fold our hand. Verse 2 of our text, Paul goes on, says, for men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. So the hallmark of those last days, according to Paul's writing, is self-love. That's not hard at all for us to imagine, is it? One of the signs that we have arrived, quote unquote, is that now the church is so often as guilty as the world in surrendering to such thinking. Large sections of the church, they're catering to the individual, to the wants, pleasures, needs. Oh, summer is so busy and everything, so we just won't have any midweek services during the summer. In this fall, we'll start it up again. Like that. The other center dynamic of Christ's love has been sidelined by this me-centric paradigm. One wherein I am the most important consideration, and everyone is to form a line directly behind me. In this list that Paul is giving us, he seems to emphasize one common denominator, and that's the common denominator of love. Lovers of their own self. Lovers of money. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. God commands us to love Him supremely. To love Him first above all. Have no other gods before me. Then we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, if we love ourselves supremely, we're not going to love God, and we're not going to love our neighbors. It seems today that the great motivation of life, if you will, the one consuming our thoughts, time, our desires, and our money, is to satisfy that inward thirst, that hunger, the desire and the pursuits, the insatiable thirst for excitement, for R&R, for thrills, everything that is in my own best interest. And our reasoning generally begins with the sentence, I want, I need, I will, I should, I am. And so what do? We shop for a church that fits and caters to the me. I'm looking for one that's just like me, that fits me, that makes me feel good, that gives me the amenities, that works with me on my time. Me. I don't know where Jesus fits into it at all. So even while we sidestep overt and blatant sins and we want to bristle in denial and say, look, I'm not in sin. I'm not doing these things. What we do is then is we just simply get carried away by all the weights that Paul spoke about. Not sins, just weights. Slowing us down, wearing us out, consuming all our energy that there's just nothing left for Jesus. All the things that ultimately aren't going to matter in the eternal. We're not taking any of it with us, but we just can't seem to discipline ourselves to say no. So we're running as fast as we can from one thing to another, trying to live the Christian life while embracing all these other things too at the same time. We want it all, but we can't have it. Not with any success anyway. And many, I think, this morning, many, I think, are so essentially beyond hope, they become calloused to what I'm saying this morning, what Paul is saying this morning. Their consciences are past feeling. They have been seared with a hot iron, as Paul said. Judges 21:25, way back deep in the Old Testament, speaks of the crisis in that day. And in that day, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the fact is, I think that this, many of us, many, and there's nothing wrong with this, it's a great thing, but many of us this morning, we want Jesus the Savior. We just reject Jesus the Lord, and most definitely reject Jesus the King. And when there's no ruler in our lives, in that vacuum, well, they'll simply pull us in and we will simply do what is right in our own eyes, in my eyes. First trait that we read about here, and as we mentioned, was self-love. Now, that appropriately heads the list because really all other sin comes from that. It's the root of all sin from the garden further. It's the essence in which all these other attributes that Paul is covering today, they all spring from this, self-love. And it's amazing that today we are told to believe in yourself, have confidence in yourself, trust yourselves. You know, we need to love yourself more. And that is, of course, the work of Satan, because the last thing we need to do is love ourselves more. What we really need to do is die to ourselves more, which is the call of our Savior, to die to ourselves. Mark 8:34-36 says, whoever desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up your cross, which means your death, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? See, we hear that verse. We just ignore that verse. We're called, and please note, this is not a mere option or a mere request. This is a scriptural demand to die to ourselves. Christian, die to yourself. And we are to find our identity solely in Jesus Christ, which means this morning, I'm not an American first, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Wisconsinite, I'm a Christian. My identity, first and foremost, is I am a child of God. That rules over everything. Everything else goes through that sieve. Would this please Jesus? Would this further the kingdom of God? Or would this just please me? This that I'm telling you is the embodiment, the very essence of Christianity. This is Christianity. Stemming forth from our love of self comes the love of money. This is a big one we love to deny. Oh, that one's not really an issue with me. But it is an issue that is sure to affect our lives, certainly our kingdom service, our involvement, our community participation. It will affect even our worship. When money and secular employment is calling the shots, we quite clearly have allowed another God to rule over our lives. Does the buck stop with your job? Then that is your God. The next one is boasters, meaning proud. Arrogance. It means, again, the me-centered lifestyle where we allow no authority over us. What's good for me is therefore good for everyone. Next is blasphemers. Now, that's more than just using God as a swear word. That doesn't mean that you cuss. This means that I wear Jesus publicly while privately living a very different life. I've compartmentalized. And I live a different life privately, one that's contrary to him. And by doing so, what I'm saying to the world at large, to the unredeemed world at large, and that Christ lived and lives like I do. And that's blasphemy. The original word found here is reviler, if you have an old King James in your lap. And that describes those who throw harsh, denigrating, demeaning insults at other people. And you don't have to leave the greater church for that. In fact, we do it church to church. Disobedient to parents, claiming we obey the God we can't see while rejecting the authority that we can see. I'm not talking about adult children. I'm talking about children, children. And when we say that we are following God and not the authority in our lives, it's farce, it's a lie. We don't want any authority in our lives anymore. Again, we're essentially saying that I am the final and supreme word. The next on the list is unthankful. This one is important to me. You know that. Those of you that attend here, you know that we've read material that one of the greatest signs that you're going to leave Christ and leave your church is unthankfulness. So this one's dear to me. It's the failure to acknowledge God's blessing and care. I am enormously blessed that God has placed me in scenarios which has opened my eyes. I was raised in an extremely loving home, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but a loving, Christ-filled home, but we were good to have food on the table. So I knew what it was to be poor. And then I've had the blessing of doing an awful lot of work in developing countries. I've seen poor. But yet for us, it doesn't matter. We always want more. We believe we deserve more, so we yell and scream, and the government raises the minimum wage, and then they raise the prices. And then we can't afford anything, so we scream, and then they raise your wages, and then the employer raises his costs. And it's funny, I'm just a punk guy from the Midwest. I am no brainiac. And it's funny that nobody has yet figured out that very, very simple fact. So, you know, a burger costs $80, you know, and I'm making, you know, $1,000 an hour. Yeah. Where does it end? Because we want more, more, more. And I'd be happy to make $200 a month if a burger costs a quarter. I'm totally cool with that. But we think we deserve more, and then we position ourselves where we are more. And in doing so, we forget the meaning of the cross: to die to self. We forget what we've been given. We forget what we have. Guys, we have been given so much, and I know many of you. I've known many of you for decades. And I hope you understand how blessed you are. Americans were materially amongst the richest people on earth. We live like kings compared to the rest of the world. We usually throw away more food than most people ever have on their plates to begin with. Luxuries have become necessities. And yet we have more comfort than we've ever had in history. And most of us never take the time to even stop and say thank you. We fail to appreciate what we have, or who we have, or where we are, until it's lost. Because as I've said many times from this pulpit, in my old age here, I have just come to the point where I believe nobody is motivated by anything other than pain. Pain. You can encourage, cheer, you know, throw money off of a building. You know, you just, come on, let's go. And nope, the only thing that ever moves us is pain. We had a lot of austere kind of food use back World War II because you couldn't get it. Couldn't get sugar. Couldn't get anything stuff. And so then when the pain comes, we cry. And we cry foul. Next on the list is unholy. And this speaks of that life that may be religious, but it's not sanctified. And when I speak of sanctified, I'm talking about a life that is set apart for God's use. This goes back to last week. That in our houses we have vessels that are, some are for great use and some is for low use. One is fine crystal to drink a glass of wine out of, and the other is the old dog dish for the dog to lap out of. We're not set apart. We tend rather to push the envelope on this matter. The reality is most of us want to see just how much we can get away with and still get to heaven. Right? I mean, as long as I'm in, I don't have to have a parade or anything. As long as I'm in, how much can I hold on to and still see the pearly gates? How close to hell can I walk on this earth and not go there when I die? Next list is unloving. I'm thankful there are few people in my life that I truly count as trusted friends. They have been faithful and consistent, and I love them, and I know they love me. And certainly my wife of 44 years, I know how blessed I am, but I look out and think how blessed and lucky I am, because the world at large, lack of affection, lack of compassion, lack of care for anyone else. Once again, that's quite obviously the living out the great me. And so I am continue not only to be the center of my affections In fact, I am all of my affections. Even marriage, so often, is this will be great for me. When marriage, by its dynamic, by its definition, is I am full, I am complete with Jesus, and I want to give to you. And until you're there, I highly suggest you not get married. Because if you think that other person's going to fulfill you, you will be disappointed. The next on the list is unforgiving. Still continuing that manifest of the me-centered lifestyle here, where I don't have really any room for anyone to treat me in any other way than with the highest esteem and respect. You have to back me. You have to support me. You have to be okay with the way I'm living. You need to be okay with me. You need to, I am autonomous here. You need to back me and support me and get, that's the world we live in. And if you dare say, yeah, I don't think that's such a good idea. Oh, no. Now you're a bigot, you're prejudiced, out to the edge of town to stone you to death. And we have the attitude that if anyone ever fails me, it just becomes this fire in my belly. And then I go on, it begins to fuel my natural vindictive spirit. And then revenge and hurting others becomes my lifestyle. They deserve it, is my mantra, and no one can make a mistake except me. Next on the list is slanderers. And slanderers, to be blunt, these folks are just quite simply liars. Bottom line. They're liars. Welcome to the digital age. We can say whatever we want. And no checks and balances. And the problem is we like the dirty laundry more than we like the truth. So it's like, oh yeah, see, I knew it. I knew that. Oh, I knew it. And it doesn't matter if it's true or not. And so people say things to bring on the hurt of others, and they do it to exalt themselves. The original word here actually is used elsewhere for the term the devil. That's on par with slanderers. The devil himself. And this would include gossip, which we're so readily to indulge in, especially if it makes me look good. Speak things with intent to hurt a third party. And again, it's always to raise me up and make me look like a champion. Next on the list, self-control. Without self-control, it means to be undisciplined. It means to be uncontrolled, to have no self-control. And furthermore, no power of discipline, no ability to say yes when I need to say yes, ladies who were in yesterday's study, no ability to say no when I need to say no. And that definition goes in any category in any situation on earth, except we park it when it comes to Jesus. You want to do something in life? You want to get married? Well, then there's some things you have to say yes to and some things you have to say no to. You want to be a parent? Now there's some things you have to say yes to and some things you have to say no to, like sleep. Okay? You know, so you have to be able to say, then it comes to Jesus, and we don't think we should have to say no to anything. Yes, I want peace with God. I want fulfillment. I want to be a great dynamic church. We want to do great things for God. We just don't want to say no to anything. We just want to say yes to everything, and it'll go along. But it won't. It won't. And this speaks of giving ourselves over to pleasure and into indulgence, into passion and cravings. Next is brutal. This means being cruel and hurting. It's the word in its original language. It describes the savage beast in the wild in an unrestrained fierceness, you know. I kind of get the feeling of that. I got all these bears coming around my house these days, you know, and they just kind of freak you out, you know. And so you think, I think this bear could probably take me. Might be a good fight. brutal. It's a word that really should never be used in relationship to people, but tragically it is. I guess I've lived long enough to see some brutal behavior by people, just profoundly cruel. Never in history of the world has men been more fierce and savage than they are today. Violence prevails. The next on the list is despisers of those who are good. Please note, those who are good. It refers to people despising good people as well as good things. They despise you because you're good. In the last days, people will actually be quite embarrassed. There'll be a lot of Peter syndrome going on, and they will not speak up for what is right. They won't take a stand for what is good. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Next is traitors. I've kind of gone down this road a little bit, so I won't go too far other than to say that I think few people today can really be trusted. It's hard to trust too, isn't it? Once again, we within the greater church are usually just as bad about this as those on the outside. I have said, and forgive me if you're a guest here today, forgive me, but 35 years of ministry has taught me one thing. The most wicked, brutal behavior I have ever witnessed in my lifetime have been by people who call themselves Christians. This is not even close. By leaps and bounds. They will tell you they love you and slip the knife in between your ribs. Loyalty and commitment are very, very rare. We see everyone from leaders to the common man. They turn against their spouses and their friends and their God and their country. They're blowing up federal buildings. They're selling secrets to the enemy. They deny the sacred trust given to them. People who say they love you and they'll be there for you will turn away and they'll become your enemy. That fast. I guess a loyal friend, if you got one today, is like gold. Matthew 10:21 says, "In the last days, brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." There's a verse that says, "And there will be a time in the last days that they will kill you, believing they are doing God a favor." Headstrong. That means bullheaded. I think we understand what the latter is, certainly. I mean, your mom had to have told you you were bullheaded, right? Or is that just an Iowa thing? I don't know. Reckless, rash, hasty, all without giving any thought to the consequences. Reckless is probably the best description, I think. If you don't know what I mean, you just need to go for a drive down the interstate. They'll clarify that for you. Usually go west, because the Minnesota drivers, those guys are fine drivers over there, aren't they? They are very safe. Next is haughty. Puffed up, conceited, controlled by feelings of self-importance. If a person, I think, who feels so educated, or they feel so wealthy, or they're so talented, or they're so positioned in society, so high on authority and abilities and gifts, and that they feel that they are completely self-sufficient. We have done a lot of different work from over the years, and one reason or another, we've done a lot of different stuff in Europe. That's Europeans, the ones that we've had contact with. I'm not trying to be degrading. I have friends over there, okay? They're not against you because you're a Christian. They just don't need him. Okay. We're all right, and good for you. Glad you found Jesus. I don't really need him. Why? Well, they got the government. They have to pay 50% of their income for taxes, but they got everything. They got the government. They don't need anything. They're okay. Haughty. No need for God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Okay, now we're getting there, aren't we? This is a fellow that always has time for fun, but never seems to have time for God and kingdom service. We all got an excuse, don't we? I'm too busy. You know, I got the kids. And then when the kids are gone, I got the grandkids. And I got this. And my job is, you know, wanting me to work overtime. And my car broke down. And it's always something. I mean, that same guy, he can find his fishing pole. And he can always find his rifle, and he can always find his ATV and his skis, but have a hard time finding his Bible. Having a good time is his God. I know that's holy ground here. That's why I like to plan something really, really big on the opening day of deer season. Now, you know I do it, don't you? And by the way, for those of you that don't know, I deer hunt too, okay? But that's our God out here in Wisconsin. We live for the moment. We live for pleasure. And then he ended that with five, saying, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This is a verse, one of those verses, that I tend to find great fear in. Maybe it's because of the position I'm in. Maybe you can overlook this more than I can as a pastor. But what a terrible, terrible thing to say about a church community. Yeah, they have a form of godliness, but they just deny its power. A form of godliness. In other words, they look good. They're nice people. And through ritual and denomination and outward form, they have the appearance of faithful living, but it's just a facade. When the pressure comes down, they start to unravel. They play a good game, but it's all form and there's no substance. I pray to God that that is never said about this church. Yeah, they do real good until the pressure comes down. Yeah, they do pretty good until they get distracted. Yeah, they're pretty good. They're nice Christians, you know, except when they want to go do something else. Whole churches are going through this motions in these days in which we are living. We act out the role. You know, it's the role that we've been assigned in the production called Sunday service. Time to go to church. Off we go. But when Monday comes, we're right back out in the world. You see, these folks that do that, they inherently lack, according to this verse, the power. Where's power come from? The Holy Spirit. You lack the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter how nice and shiny and new your car is, if it doesn't have any gas, it's worthless. This power comes through the movement and the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lives that do not change but consistently grow in the other direction. What happens is there's discipleship, but it never happens. I mean, we learn, we get taught, we just never do it. The dying to self is never practiced. And ultimately, their souls still remain lost. Albeit comfortably lost, but still lost. And this passage gets to the end of this sad string of traits. Happy stuff there, huh? Get to the end of this sad string of traits, and then he tells us that we are to turn away from these people. That's right. We are to get away from these folks and do not fellowship with them. Wow. That is a harsh call, huh? Ironically, this demand actually, not really part of the list, it actually becomes the last of these end times traits. Because the fact is, we don't and we won't. It says, get away from them, do not fellowship with them. We don't and we won't. Period. And so we play with fire and then we cry out to God when we get burned. Verse 6 says, and of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Isn't that term gullible women? And that's a very politically correct term today, isn't it? But yeah, actually, you know, it's not really meant to be degrading as much as it speaks of situational. See, the reason to move away from these folks, it's scriptural, yes, but it's also common sense. Dude, you're not dancing with the bear, are you? Oh, no. That bear is dangerous. So are these people. I'm not calling you to come out and, you know, wear funny clothes and move down to the compound. You know me. We are to engage the world around us. Absolutely. Paul did. Jesus called us to do it. But how close are they? Are they your friends? See, the problem is these people on this list that Paul gave today, they don't stay out there. They come in here. To the church, to the family, the relationships that we have with one another. And furthermore, Paul says, they will take you captive. No one dabbles in their world and fails to be affected. And please notice they creep. Graphic language. They creep into these houses. They don't go in openly. They don't do it honestly. They're not wearing t-shirts. I'm a bad man on the t-shirt. They do so quietly and they do so slowly and they do subtly. And they're apt to use spiritual phrases, spiritual terms, buzz phrases. And they can look very, very religious and look very much into godliness. And they hide the doctrinal problems and the inconsistencies that infect their lives and infect their relationships. Now, of course, they can come in as a false teacher. I mean, we've had one of the, you know, one of the two prophets right here, the biblical prophets in the Bible, come to visit us here in Wisconsin. It's nice of him to drop by, you know, and it's like, maybe we should show you the door, okay? You're not. Him and Donald Trump were the two prophets. Welcome to Dunn County. So, you know, you got these people. Maybe that's all it is. And maybe they'll be easy to identify in that respect. But most often they will appear as a pseudo-Christian brother or sister. Ultimately seeking to control you and to have absolution of past sins and, of course, self-interest. Now, again, gullible, silly women. We're not trying to be demeaning here, ladies. It's really in reference to the lack of stability, not some character trait behind. And man, we did incarceration ministry for decades. And behind every single incarcerated woman we ever ministered to, there was ultimately a stupid man who was leading her astray. Every time. It's just like if the women could just get away from the guys, you'd be okay. I swear, sometimes. And when there's no discipline in this area, that woman will be forever stuck in a revolving door, revolving world of financial and spiritual and sexual and legal and relationship collapse over and over and over again. When they do not love Jesus as their first love, their earthly loves will destroy them. So ladies, and we've got several of you that will soon be married, I pray that you love Jesus more than the man you're marrying. He must always, always be number two. That'll make you the best wife in the world and the best marriage in the world. You make him number one and you're going down. Because that Jesus will fail you. Gentlemen, is that true? I didn't hear any amens. Verse 7 says, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So inside or outside of the pulpit, it's quite easy to find those who are on a perpetual quest for spiritual truth and fulfillment, but they never seem to find it. Back in the days when I ran a restaurant, it was crazy. The conversations, and you'd meet these people. They are always on the big spiritual quest. And the reason they're on that spiritual quest is because they don't really want to find it. They're enjoying the search. They're enjoying the quest and the journey, but they don't really want to find it because then there would be a responsibility to move on that. So it's easier just to kind of stay back here and, I'm looking into this Jesus thing. I'm searching. I'm looking. Well, if you are, that's great. Move fast and don't get hit by a car. So what happens is we just keep going on. They look like they're learning and they come sometimes to countless church services. Maybe even a plethora of discipleship classes. But when the time comes to pull that trigger, they resist that obedience. The word knowledge here is the experiential knowledge. You guys who go here, you know the term. It's the kind that we come to know through participation in it. It's the word gnosko. It's knowledge through experience. This isn't book learning. It isn't like, you know, supernatural, endued, God gave me this beam of light and all of a sudden I'm oh so wise. No, this is finger, socket, electric, pain, don't do that again. That's gnosko knowledge, okay? And we all have that. And Paul speaks of that here, and he speaks specifically to those who never experienced the truth out of the truth of Christ and the truth of faith. And so they're still in the classrooms. They're still in the sanctuaries of churches, but they've never lived it out. They've never exercised Christ on the street. Listen to me. Going to church does not make you a Christian. If you hear anything today, I pray you hear that. God's not giving you a little gold star because you were in church today. Oh, look at that. That's church. Satan goes to church every Sunday. So he's going to church more than you are. I don't expect to live by Satan when I get to heaven. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You got to know that. Verse 8 says, now as Jannes and Jambres, I think the humans really messed up here. Because, I mean, with twins, this was just a go-to, you know. Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth? Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. Now, Jannes and Jambres, if you look back in the Old Testament, they are understood to be the two magicians that tried to defeat Moses in Pharaoh's court. I hope this is on video. I really want to see this stuff, okay? Essentially, they were counterfeiters. They kind of had, you know, a mo going on. They had some moves, and they knew how to do it. And they looked good on the outside, and they appeared at first to be everything that Moses was. And it looked like they possessed everything that he had, but at the end, the truth was made manifest because in the end, the truth is always made manifest. And it doesn't matter whether it's a few days, a few weeks, few months, or decades. In the end, we're going to find out what everyone in this room is made of. And certainly, the end days are going to do that for us. Often, I think these folks can appear to be quite genuine. They can hang on for a long time. But dishonesty and deception, it's like rust. Now, again, I've had cars, countless $300 cars. It's really skewed every expenditure that I've ever made. We were talking cell phones yesterday, and it's like, there are cell phones that cost more than cars I used to buy, okay? And it's like, I can't handle that. So $300 cars, so trust me, I know a lot about rust. Rust. So these are men of corrupt minds, and corruption, you can paint it over. But you know what? Sooner or later, that decay is going to eat right through again, right out into the light of day. The world will show you what and who you are. Last verse, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Your folly will be manifest to all. Eventually, the truth of all this is made manifest. Now, certainly that may be found out in that last hour when, you know, it's going to find out when there's churches that have a full house on Sunday morning after the rapture. I guess that'd show, wouldn't it? I hope this one's empty. And it may be sooner than that through some sort of intervention by God, but in time it will be seen by all. The New Living Testament says they won't get away with this for long. Jannies and Jambres eventually were found out. And it occurred when they tried to manifest the power of God, which they had none. And as we get to the end days, and it all starts to hit the fan, and it all comes home here to Wisconsin, okay, everyone's going to reach out, and they're going to try to reach out and grab hold of that power of God, and it's not going to be there. Just silence. Because there's one thing in the end that can't be faked, and that is whether Jesus is in you. You can't fake it. So, in the world you live in, are people being saved? Are disciples being made? Are lives changing? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Is Christ pouring out his power there? Do they got it going on? Because if so, this morning, you're on safe ground. But if not, the truth is going to come out. And according to the news, very soon. Let's stand.